Amen. I've only one verse this morning, or part of the verse, but we trust that God will bless it to us anyway. It's verse 5 of Jude, where he writes in verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And not the most encouraging verse, but it's very poignant to what we're saying. Now just think for a moment. Think of the Bible in your hand. And think of the content in that scripture. That condensed, concise, revealed word of God. And yet, the Holy Spirit puts upon the heart of Jude to lift this one from us. And I know as we talk about this subject, the mind, the human mind is inclined to say, yes, I know that, yes, and oh, yeah, look at I know. Even Jude said to the people that he was writing to the believer, "I want to remind you, though you have once knew this." Now, I'm not going to go into "you once knew this." That's a sermon in itself, but I'm not going there. Just to refresh our minds, this letter is for believers only. And the reason for it is to make them aware, of the spiritual deterioration resulting from the unnoticed false teachers and their teachings, from the apostates and the deniers of the truth that had crept into the church. Now we're talking about the early church. And if it was true then, boy, how true it is today. But these overlooked individuals snuck in with an agenda. And their agenda was full of destruction. Some were just sowing seeds, while others were out to distract the believer away from the true gospel. And others from worshipping God in truth. And all this is going on in preparation for Jacob's troubles, all seeking to wear down the saint, throw them into confusion. Now, as modern believers, if you like to call ourselves that, we can look on these letters and somewhat criticize the early church for their naivety or their seemingly forgetfulness. We often criticize those also in the Old Testament for not learning their lessons and how they could be so foolish and so slow in the light of their experiences with God. Yet, we, like them, tend to criticize others instead of taking responsibility for our own walk with God. And not just our own walk with God, but the impact that we have on others as professing believers. We know from our own experience how easy it is to start sinking or even be led in the wrong direction once we take our eyes off the Word of God. This part of Jude's letter recalls three examples from the Old Testament, or the Torah, for a very particular purpose, which is to teach us that God justly punishes those who rebel against his will. Paul reminded us in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. This morning we'll examine the first of the three. We should have read, well, we will, verse 6 and 7, just that you know what's coming down the line. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness of the judgment of the great day, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities round them in a similar manner, that these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. But there are the other two examples, the angels. We'll look at them next week, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to look at this morning at verse 5 only, the apostate people of Israel. Verse 5 in the Amplified again says, I want to remind you, though you were fully informed once for all, that though the Lord and at one time delivered the people out of the land of Egypt, he, God, subsequently destroyed those of them who did not believe, who refused to adhere to, trust in, and rely upon him. The book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers hold the account of the people who were delivered out of Egypt. There are also, as you know, numerous New Testament references to these events that saw the birth of Israel. After Joseph, you know the story, but I'll refresh you. After Joseph and his brothers settled in Egypt, Exodus tells us that his people grew in number, and the Pharaoh at that time, who didn't know anything about Joseph, enslaved his people. Get that, right? They were enslaved for 430 years. And their circumstances did never even improved in all of that time. But God heard their cries. God heard their cries. And Moses was raised up to deliver the people from Egypt. Because God had promised that he would deliver them. Now, as we follow the story, it becomes very interesting. Because as Moses goes to the people, the first ones he has to meet are the Israelites. And he has to convince the people that he, in fact, is the one sent from God to deliver them. I tell you, that took something else. So they're convinced. And on his way to Pharaoh, happy with the knowledge that the people have said, right, we accept that. On his way to Pharaoh, God drops a clangor, we might say. He says to him, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart. Whoa! I mean, things couldn't get any worse. I've hardened Pharaoh's heart. I could just feel the sweat coming on my own brow at that remark. But God told Moses that he would do that. God wanted to see, to show his strength and his power, not just to the Egyptians and to his people. But God wanted to show his power to the world. And not only the world. His greatness, his power, his justice, his mercy, his love, his abilities. God done that. Now it's interesting to know that when we look at this account, we're able to see many typologies. Typology simply is the study and interpretation of types and symbols originally in the Bible. Egypt, the type of world. Pharaoh represents the prince of the world, Satan himself. Moses, a deliverer, a type of Christ. Red Sea, type of baptism. The pillar of fire and cloud was a type of Holy Spirit. The manna, type of the word. There are many types throughout Israel's history. But the whole thing is, God is able. not only was God able, but God was willing to save. It's one thing to have ability, but to do it, to be willing to do it, use that ability. And we know from personal experience God's willingness and his ability to save us. We have to say, we weren't interested in saving ourselves. Half of them was interested in coming to know Jesus themselves. Oh, one of us. God bless him. Not only was he willing, oh my blessed, what a sad state spiritually we were in. We've forgotten. But the Lord reaches into Egypt. God reaches into Egypt to deliver his people. They were his people. And we can find this in Exodus 3:7 and in 5:1 along with Deuteronomy 32:29. However, Exodus 12 is very clear that the Passover is where God lays claim on these people as his. Yet even as his people, we are told that they messed up many times. And this is why this example we find in Jude is very important, because many ask, were they really his people? Yes. They were. Paul confirms for us in 1 Corinthians that, in fact, Paul commits a whole chapter to this very event. And he does it in a most unique and wonderful way, as led by the Spirit of God, taking up what Jude in verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 10. Those who were delivered at that time were in fact his people. This does not mean that all Jews today are his, as we see from many passages in the New Testament. For example, in John 1, verse 11 to 13, he came to them which were his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, gave him the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but a husband born of God. The reason Jude brings this account before us is not only that God delivered the people from Egypt in the most astonishingly, truly miraculous, incredible divine way. And who could doubt the hand of God in all these events? Who could doubt? But Jude draws our attention back to what the people did after their deliverance, in spite of their privileged position. With privileged position comes particular purpose. God didn't just get them out from under the whip. God had a purpose. Israel, as soon as they're out, begin to fall away. Apostasy was on the rise, and destruction on. In this account, we see that God, who is a mighty deliverer, and who is holy, reserves the right to destroy those who are guilty of transgression and unbelief. Paul makes an interesting note in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, and that's why God gave you 5 fingers. You can put one wherever you want it in the Bible, or 2, or 3. If you put a finger in 1 Corinthians, because we'll be going there if you want. Paul makes some interesting observations. He tells us in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, who would most of them, this is those who came out of Egypt, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Suffering. This great event of God, this one time incredible occurrence, miraculous in every respect. Yet we read these things. We have to ask ourselves, does unbelief affect your life? What I mean by that, you may well trust Jesus as your Savior, but you're trusting what you don't want. Do you trust him with every detail in spite of what the circumstances look like? I'm sure the wilderness seemed void of promises. I'm sure it was. Wilderness, when you drive into it, it's wonderful. It's breathtaking. Stay there a day or two or three or four. Very monotonous, very bland. It seemed to be void of the promise. But you see, God wanted them to walk by faith. We can all identify with this, I'm sure. The nation of Israel went from slavery to God-given freedom. From having nothing to leaving with our hands full. Bright new beginning with promises yet to be fulfilled. They went from optimism. But after a while, in the wilderness, their attitude changes to complain, to forget, to doubting, to outright rebellion against God. Doubt, you see, if left unchecked, is a dangerous path to go down and can lead to rebellion, which can lead us to apathy. There are many questions that this account presents. Many. Why did the 11-day journey take 38 years? It's the same reason as before and why Jude brings this before us in his letter. Another question that's interesting from the account: out of the 1 million or so approximate people that left Egypt, over 20, how many entered the promised land? Do you know the names? Very good. You've been to Joshua and Caleb. But why? But why? To answer these questions, we need to really turn, and I want to turn to Numbers 14, verse 1. You see, we do use the Bible. Amen. Numbers 14, verse 1. And the first in my Bible is really a very sad statement. It says, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Who was that? Well, if we read the previous chapters, we will see how the people had their ups and downs to this little point. But at this point, in Numbers 14, is when things really make a turn. Very bad. It's like sour milk. They were on the outskirts of the promised land, and we all know Moses sends in 12 spies to see what the lay of the land. The 12 come back with evidence that God is true to his word. It is surely a land of milk and honey. They know this. However, 12 came back, but 10 focused on the problems from a human perspective that they were encountering. They seen how big the people of Canaan were, where only two saw the possibility and promises. They saw how big their problem was. They saw how big their problem was. So what did the people do? More importantly, what did the leaders do with both sides of the argument in the camp that night? Well, from the people's perspective, they wanted their leaders ousted from their positions. They wanted new ones to bring them where? Back to Egypt. Well, okay. There's madness there, no doubt about it. They couldn't understand, you see, why these guys were leading them into impossible territories. Forgetting that it was God who was leading, and it was God who promised to give them the land. That is not in their thinking at this moment. You see, God didn't tell them his plan of how he was going to do everything. But he did promise he would lead them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The panic. Not knowing the details of the plan. Lord, if you only showed me from A to Z, I'd really commit. Once I knew what was at the end of the road. But that's not faith. So Moses and Aaron, knowing what was on the line, goes before God, pleading on their behalf. Then the people went from raising their voices against their leaders to raising their voices against God. This is how the 11-day journey became nearly a 40-year one. It was their unbelief and rebellion against God. Have we had a similar experience? If only we would take God at his word, first time round, I'm sure we could avoid a lot of heartache. Cana represents victory, not heaven. It was the place of victory. Many tried to make the point that they were under law, and we are under grace. That's a valid statement, but let's take verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. Because Paul again says to us, now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11 and 12 from the same chapter says, now all these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Paul makes the case in this chapter that we are a much richer people. We're much richer, if you like, than the Israelites were. We are spiritually very privileged people on account that we have seen not only the types in Scripture, but also the reality come to pass of Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension, as well as the promise of his reward. Make no mistake, for one single second, we have the same fallen nature as these people were given. As a result, we have an inbuilt propensity to do that which is contrary to God. However, unlike the Old Testament saints, we, as believers, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which surely makes our case for failure more serious. Let me be clear. This is not a salvation issue, but a sanctification, practical side. We were not delivered from a country like those people, but think back to the typologies, and we can identify with them in so much as we were delivered from the world and from the clutches and the rulers of the world. We are a delivered people. Okay? We are delivered. Praise God. God did an amazing, miraculous work in each one of our lives by giving us the gift of salvation. We couldn't get it. As you know, we still trust in God to get the work out of us. We have to say, but regardless of God's divine work, we also have the same serious problem. Now we have to ask why. For the same reason the people of Israel had. They allowed fear and doubt to override God's promises and began listening to others and ignore what God said. We do it so often. Oh yes. We have our sanctimonious face Sunday morning. But the reality is, we're no different behind the mask. They wanted what they seen as problems addressed, the people of Israel. They wanted these problems addressed, but by basic human reason. And they wanted solution immediately. What was God less wanted? Can he not see further than we? Which, you see, once the people's attention was diverted, the rest was easy for these murmurers to lead them away from the Lord. That's how easy it is. This is why Jude is writing to his brethren. This is why the Holy Spirit is saying, listen, listen, bring to remembrance the account. Don't forget them. Oh, but we do. Oh, but we do. And so easy. Remember the current of life. The current of life. Once people's attention was diverted, the rest was easy. We need to distinguish our area of responsibility. That area of responsibility is to obey God. Amen? Nobody else. Obey God. Amen? Obey God. God's area, if I could be so. I hope I'm not being disrespectful. God's area is to lead us and to guide us. And he does a great job if we let him. When the people went back into the wilderness, not after embracing their possible victory in Canaan, they set up idols once again. They turn from what God has purposed for their lives to fill it with the old ways and self-reliance, much to their destruction. Remember, they had already seen how God had dealt with idols when they made the golden calf, not too long after they were delivered from Egypt. Did the people of God learn from this? Well, Numbers 21, verses 4 and 9. When they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, then it says, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on them. And the people, discouraged people, did get down and have a prayer meeting. It says they spoke against God and against Moses. It's how this rises up. So natural, don't you? So natural. Then this is what they said. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Listen. And our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents. The bread, by the way, is the manna of God's. God's provision. This worthless bread. Think of the typology, friends. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you." Pointing to Moses, please, pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpent from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on the pole." You know the rest. You know the rest. Verse 5 again, we can see that the people murmured again against God and Moses. We also see the discouragement and the ingratitude. They loaded the bread from heaven. Think back to the typology that it represents, the living word of God. And just in case you forgot, remember in John 6, 30 to 40, we can't go into it, but I mention it, is a discussion around the same event, folks. It's the same event, except at that time, people wanted the physical bread. Our Father, you think that you were forever grateful? No, that card out there, loading it. Our Father, that bread is the wilderness. What do you do? Give us this bread. But they didn't want the bread cooked for heaven either. Same folks. Anyway, I don't want to talk about that. The people of Israel in the wilderness referenced the Exodus, or Exodus from Egypt, in a very negative way, as if God had done something against their will and for their demands. That's how they see it. They rejected their God-given leader Moses, how their sin and unbelief distorted their minds. But at this point, no, God did not enter into a discussion with them. But he sends judgment straight away into their midst by way of fiery serpents. The people went to Moses in repentance, and Moses interceded for the people, Moses prayed. And God not only showed mercy, he gave them a solution for anyone who was bitten by the snakes. But we have to keep in mind, even though the solution is provided, we have to keep in mind that many have departed. Many are gone. The solution doesn't work for the dead. They're gone. Many are gone. Great if you're alive. Merciful that you're alive. Thankfully, there's a solution if you're alive. The solution, the bronze snake on a pole. Whoever was bitten just had to look to it. John 3:14 and verse 15 gives further explanation of this, which is the application for the modern whosoever's. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." What provision? What provision? Amen. There's no penance in this. There's no price to be paid. You look and you live. Jesus. Wonderful. Keep this in mind as we're reading Jude's epistle. Bronze was always considered to do with judgment, just as the serpent was considered to do with sin. Jesus was literally made sin for us. I know you're great students, but let me just simply remind you that idolatry is anything that puts a gap between you and God. Anything. Little children, says in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you stand there at people's, and you look at them and you say, I want to look at them. Not idols in your life are not just necessarily statues of wood, but can be anything which is created. You want to buy the idol? Sure, you're great at fashioning. Then you establish it in your heart. And why? Give me the hobby. Give me the career. Give me God's righteousness. Did you get that? Where did you get, you know, a chest out on works righteousness? Great lad. I am. People. Self, material, non-material. Different bits of different religions. Anything that gets in the way of your relationship with God. While we do have liberty in Christ, God, this liberty is not to be abused. We are called to be singularly hearted and minded. Paul again, for you, brethren, have been called to this. Privilege. Now look at the purpose. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Do you think after all this that the Israelites learned their lesson? You know, they even made the bronze serpent, the pole that was lifted up, they made that an idol. Hezekiah, a great move of God in 2 Kings 18, breaks it in pieces because of their rebellious behavior. Now back to the Israelites in the wilderness, because it's important, and we're coming to an end. They didn't learn a single thing. In the account in Numbers 25, God had to deal with Israel. Verses 1 and 2. Now Israel remained in Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their God. Why don't you come to our service? We have great time. Why? Women and son. And now, if any king get the flesh motivated, that's it. That's the line he used. Wine, women and son. And away they went. And the people ate, and he bowed down to their gods. What happened to the miraculous moment that God was? Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the first anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Now, you kind of get the impression they've missed this whole thing by a mile. How did it start? One one degree in the wrong direction for one moment, big gap. One degree for 20 years. Okay. See, what you just say, very easy to be taken off. Very easy, one degree. They mixed with the women of Moab and worshipped the Moabite gods, Baal of Yerubbaal. Side note here. Remember that the Moabites were one of Lot's daughter's children. And this will be very important when we come to verse 7. Not only were the people of Israel in total unbelief and rebellion against God, but so were their leaders. Instead of being leaders and doing what they should have rightfully done, lead, they themselves were being led. Oh, yes. How many have you got in your church? We have a thousand. Very successful. I'm not against the churches. A thousand what? Talking about born again. Knowing that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. God bless you, God. Anyway, no. We'll go down the sidetrack here, and that's not where we want to go this morning. Surely this slavery was worse than the first. Their second state is now worse than the first. Leaving me, and you've got to be there to understand this. God punished his people with plagues to the point where 24,000 were wiped out. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, tells us of that 24,000, 23,000 of them were wiped out in one day. That chapter, Paul clearly explains that these people lusted after evil things. They were idolaters. They were sexually immoral. They were complainers. Paul also advises us believers to flee from these things. But how seriously do we really examine ourselves before God? It's vital that we do this because it's so easy to fall into ritual. It's so easy to say sorry, isn't it, really, without actually having a spirit of true repentance. If we fall into this category, are we any better than the Israelites? You know, it's actually in verse 15 and 16, Paul encourages us to really examine ourselves. And he says, examine yourself, not everyone else. Okay? Okay? No spies in the camp. Examine yourself. Spy inwards. Not anyone else. The ungodly, or who do we think is a bit on the line? No, it's ourselves. Let's read those verses. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is not the communion of the body of Christ? And these verses are talking about our one-to-one with Christ, our relationship with Jesus, our fellowship with the Lord, and the impact it has on the body. Your relationship with God has an impact on the church. Your relationship with God impacts upon the whole body. Amen. He picks up on this in the next chapter, chapter 11, the consequences of not examining ourselves, especially before the table of the Lord. Now, you know these verses. We read them when we're breaking bread. Do we listen to them? Do we understand? Do we take time out and say, we've said that so many times, but am I understanding this? in the light of my relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let me just be introverted a bit. I'm not going to do that. I'm just saying for yourself. Lord, search me. And some of us may not have too long to wait for the search. Things start to form themselves. Not to condemn us. God doesn't condemn us. God says, you're my child and I want you to solve this thing. Listen, you're putting everybody and you're putting everything, and it may be legitimate and it is legitimate, but you're putting them before me. I want you to stop. I want you to put me first. And all the legitimate things that you feel so keenly about, God will help you look after. And I want to tell you, it's a great job. It's time to say no to everything else and yes to God. Is he first? This is it, you see. First commandment again, we're back to it, aren't we? We're back to it again. I wonder, does this make anyone here rethink how they approach the table of the Lord? It's not what happens here in this room, but what happens to the room we have for the Lord in our hearts. Have you any room for Jesus? Have we become religious? He's the living word. Or has the living word become not as palpable as it once was to us? Who or what is truly our God? These are solemn thoughts. They're meant to be. They're not to make you feel bad, but to get you to a place of honesty. We need to be actually brought there from time to time. Because we live in fantasy, we need to be brought to reality, but more so to honesty before them. Little children, again, John, keep yourselves from idols, from false gods, from anything and everything that would occupy the place in your heart due to God, and from any sort of substitute for him that would take first place in your life. Then he says, amen. So let it be. You know, there are many dangerous teachings out there today because believers want immediate answers as well as experiences without having to completely rely upon God, because that would take an awful lot of faith on their part and maybe even time. It may even mean that they would have to change and be part of the solution. My blessings. Believers these days do not ground themselves in the word as they should. God can, they think. They can be God. That's the modern idea. God is here to serve you. You're here to serve God. That's the Bible. You're here to serve God. God does deal with his people still today. Some of these most dangerous teachings, which are on the increase, creeping along and getting bigger, are replacement theology, which is all about God being finished with Israel and the Jewish people, and we, the church, are it. Or kingdom now theology, which is teaching that we are in the millennium reign. I don't think things have got better, have they? I think they're getting progressively worse. So we'll opt out with that one. We'll not go for that. That seems so far off the point. And then there's, of course, Christians are encouraged into politics. Now, we know the history of Northern Ireland. I'm not against Christians entering into politics, but remember, not after votes, souls, not votes. Your relationship got there. these are areas that, I mean, I thank God for those believers who make great notable changes in society because of their relationship with Jesus. But have a strong relationship before you start on that career. That's all I'd say. Another one that's creeping in various forms, which is why we should be so careful, is believers are being taught that ultimately they are little gods. You know, the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 of that chapter, thought they had it all. But Christ clearly points out that they were dead. They had a name of being alive, but in fact, there's no evidence of it in their lives. That is how Israel was ended. The early church had its struggles with the same issues as the Israelites in the wilderness as we do today. When we read Galatians 5, 16 and 21, I say then, walk in the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, well, you know what they are, don't you? You know what they are. Then he ends it, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things, those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom. Remember, Paul begins his epistle to the Galatians with the admonition that they had departed from the gospel to another, that they had willingly sacrificed their freedom in Christ and had gone back. You know, as a student of the Bible, the reason. But here in Galatians 5, in the verses I just read, not only comes the plea to return, but thank God there is a way back. Amen? For the believer, there is a way back. Paul encouraged them in a different tone to walk in the Spirit. Amen? That is to display the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Why? Because there's so much at stake, not only for the believer themselves, not only for the Christian themselves on a personal level, but brothers and sisters, we have been called out of darkness. And a great miracle has been done. We have been made lights in the darkness. Isn't that wonderful? You're not just called out of it, you're made a light to dispel the darkness. You see, the works of the flesh has not and never will bring freedom. They might bring pleasure, but only for a short while. Eternity we measure with time in mind because that's all we know. Yet we also know that a million years is not eternity. We know that. The point is, we have the choice of where we will spend it, heaven or hell, but be encouraged and be wise. Take God's advice. Live for Him. Last question. How many people actually did go back to Egypt? No, you're right. Stay silent. I know that's not the kind of question you would like to answer. None went back. I'm sure that's an encouragement. Jude 5 is for the believer a warning not to be caught up with the apostates, with deceivers, or anyone or anything that will lead you down the road away from Christ, because there's a price to be paid. Even today, there's a price to be paid. There are consequences to be faced, either in this life or the next, or both. But before we find ourselves in the dark place, as we leave, we must come to some hope. We must draw some hope from this morning. And we do in John chapter 10, verse 27. The words of Jesus. The sheep that are mine, own, hear my voice and listen to me. Jesus says, I know them. I know them, says Jesus. And they follow me. Jesus. Amen. Paul 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. But the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, satisfying his thirst for God, welling up, continually flowing, bubbling within him to eternal life. Once it begins to flow, amen, make sure that there's no obstruction there. Keep it flowing that it may bubble up. Amen. In your heart and in your life, bringing you joy, peace, and love, and all the wonderful fruits of the Holy Spirit. These are very comforting and assuring verses, of course, for every believer, no matter who they are or how far they've gone. If they're in Christ, God has a hold of them. God has a hold of them. Amen. He has a firm grip on you. And it's not just, you know, grabbing you like that. It's grabbing you like that. You're in his hands. Yeah? You're in Christ, you're in his hands. Don't want you to think, oh, where am I? You know? God has a hold of you. That's salvation. But Jude has been compelled to write about contending for the faith. We have to keep that in mind as well. That's about our practice. In other words, don't mistake in our salvation security, which is God's part, with our ability to destroy our relationship with him and ourselves. Remember the Christian's bar of salt. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from. When you're rubbing yourself with that soap, when you get to that water, oh, like a sense of release. Oh, I sense that gratitude in your hearts. Amen. And rightly so. Where would we be then, or say, in a lost eternity, under the wrath of God? The God who so loved you, washed you, cleansed you, saved you, delivered you, and kept you. Don't become unfaithful. Don't be like these. Don't be like that. Oh, God. Remember, there's pleasure in sin. And the devil never tells you what the price mark is on. Now, I've never bought anything like that. I'll take it. They always say, first thing, what's the price? They were like that. Maybe you have more money than I have, and you just go in and take what you want. I've seen people go into life exactly with that attitude, taking what they want, not looking at the price they have to pay. And now they pay the price. They're not happy. The Lord doesn't want you to be foolish. I want to remind you. That's all we've been doing this morning. Simply reminding God's word from the history of God's people so that we don't sin. Remember, it wasn't just an individual who's working, it's a nation. A nation that went wrong. Next week we look at those in heaven